I have, I'm not sure how many I have now, but I have relatives in Somersville, West Virginia. And we would visit those relatives somewhat infrequently. I can remember that we would go in spurts. We would go for a year or two, maybe three, and then stop. Not go for a number of years and then pick up again. The wonderful thing I remember about those visits, no matter which group it was the way we were treated every time we would go. We would pick up as if we had visited every year and had nurtured a relationship. We would just begin where we would end. And it was just a delightful time to be with family. It was a delightful time to be with that particular part of my family. And you know, that's the way I feel every time I visit a text that takes me to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I can count on what to expect. I can count on Mary being Mary and Martha being Martha. No matter what text I happen to visit, I can count on Martha coming up to me, talking to me, and telling me all about Mary and why she's not helping. I can count on Mary being at the feet of Jesus, doing something with the Lord. But I'm not the only one who knows this family and has this kind of familiarity with them. Isn't it interesting that John tells us in chapter 11, he says, this is the brother, this Lazarus, this is the brother of Mary and Martha. And oh, by the way, this is the Mary who anoints Jesus. Now, I think that's striking because it's not as if John has already told us about the anointing of Jesus by Mary. In fact, that's not coming until chapter 12. And yet, he pauses and says, now this is the Mary who anointed Jesus. Why would he do that? If you were writing a story, why wouldn't you just let that unfold with the story? Well, I'll tell you why he tells us. He tells us because so many people are familiar with that story. So many people are familiar with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so he says when he comes to this home, and by the way, you all know Mary. Well, this is the Mary. And so others are familiar with them, welcome in their home, and know about them. And the brother of this family had fallen ill, and seriously so. So seriously that news was sent to the Lord Jesus, one who was close to them, one to whom they wanted to deliver the news. And you know how we can read the Bible, because it comes in such short snippets, short bursts, because it's often abbreviated. We can read over it without investment, without sitting back and really pondering what's happening in the midst of the story. And yet I want to simply remind you that when this sort of news is sent out, this sort of news is bad. It's not good. The other thing I want to remind you is this. I want you to notice the way in which Jesus received the note. Jesus loves Lazarus. But not only Lazarus, he loves the entire family. In fact, in verse 5, we're told, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loves them as a family. These people are dear to him. And so the question that I want us to begin to think about as we come to the text is this one. Is there some form of expression of this love beyond the simple telling that Jesus loved them? Is there something in the text that indicates that Jesus loved them? Let me put it a little differently. Is there any explanation to verse 6 in the text? Any explanation to verse 6 in the text? Verse 5 was Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6, so, or therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verse 5, that's That's not what I expect to hear. Verse 6 is not what I expect. He loved them, therefore, when he heard that his beloved friend was ill, he stayed longer in the place where he was. Is there anything in the text that gives explanation to that verse? Is there anything that would give us understanding as to what Jesus is doing, why he did what he did? And it's that question that I want you to think about as we read the story this morning. So turn with me to John chapter 11, and we'll read the first 44 verses of this story together. Before I read it, let me remind you that I am going to read to you the Word of God. This is the infallible Word of God, which means that it is true. Because God is true, His Word is true. It is inerrant because it does not wander from the truth, because it is given by the inspiration of His Spirit. And it is authoritative because it's His Word. Listen now to it. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man
also have kept this man from dying." Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." How often have you been in the scenario where someone has told you about a difficult situation they're facing? Their wife is ill, their husband is struggling. And you say to them, "I'll pray for you." And then you part. And then you forget to pray. Why is it that we forget to pray? Well, maybe it's because we simply forget. But maybe it's because we're too busy and we just don't pray. Maybe it's because we have forgotten biblical truth, whether we pray or not, or have forgotten or not, whether, no matter what the case, but maybe we just forget that there's a simple biblical truth that no longer impassions our prayers. And maybe we forget that that simple biblical truth is that God hears the prayer of a righteous man or woman. I want you to understand something. When we look at this text, the text before us, we understand one simple thing. Jesus understood that biblical principle because he embodied that biblical principle. I want you to see that it is the prayer of Jesus that is the expression of his love for this family. I want you to look in verse 41. In verse 41, Jesus says, or it says, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said," now here it is, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." I thank you that you have heard me. Now scholars puzzle over this verse. They puzzle over it because they say, what does Jesus mean? You heard me. This is at the beginning of his prayer. In other words, this is a past time and a past event to which Jesus is referring. Jesus seems to be referring to a prayer that he has already prayed. That's the sense of it. And so I think that you can deduce from what Jesus says that he is referring to a prayer that he's already prayed. In other words, when Lazarus was called out of the tomb, Jesus had already asked for his life prior to this moment. Do you notice that? You notice in 41 and 42, he doesn't ask for the life of Lazarus. He simply says, look, I know you've heard me, and I simply say it this now for the benefit of those around me. But he doesn't ask for the life of Lazarus. He finishes and then calls Lazarus. Every indication is that he's referring to a prayer that he's already prayed previously, and he's simply saying what he says in the midst of these people so that it is for their benefit, and then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Now that has implication. If we understand Jesus to be saying that in this way, that has implications for how we look at the text. And I want to walk through those implications with you today. First of all, I want you to notice the certainty of the Son. It's in 1 through 16. The certainty of the Son. Now, the messengers arrive They tell Jesus Lazarus is ill. And what's Jesus' response? His response is, this illness will not end in death. He's certain about that. Now, we could ask the question, why? Why is Jesus certain that this will not end in death, but will simply serve to bring glory to him as the Son of God? Well, we could give the easy answer. We could say, well, he's obviously God. He's obviously the Son of God. We were told that in the prologue, and so we need to understand this narrative in light of that. And we would be, and there's a sense in which we would be right, but if we were to stick with the context of the verses, and we were to understand this certainty in light of verse 41, we might answer just as correctly, but more textually, he prayed. He prayed to the Father, and that's how he knew that this illness would not end in death, but would, in fact, bring glory to himself and to his Father. Now, you contrast this certainty with the disciples. Think about the disciples. Common sense reigns with the disciples. Wait a minute, Lord. Wait. I know you love these people, but you have to think about this, Lord. You just escaped with your life. We were in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? They picked up stones to stone you. That was an incredible experience. You were able to walk away from that, but I don't think you'll be able to walk away from it again. If you go back, we're going to die. And isn't that what Thomas says? Thomas says to him, well, let's go die with him. And there's common sense here. But not only that, look, they're talking with Jesus. And Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep. And the disciples say, well, look, Lord, if he sleeps, won't he get well? I mean, it's just common sense, Lord. And the thing we have to ask is this. Why the disparity between Jesus and his disciples? Why the disparity? Well, in this set of verses, Jesus says, look, he's not exasperated, but he's saying to the disciples, look, I'm glad I wasn't there. Which is striking in and of itself, but I'm glad I wasn't there. So that you might believe through this. There's a lack of belief in the disciples. There's a lack of spiritual mindedness in the disciples. And that's contrasted with the Son who has certainty that this will not end in death because he's prayed. And he knows he was heard by the Father. And we know why he was heard by the Father. We could actually say any number of things at this point. We could say, well, he is the Son of God. But I think that we're thinking here about the person of Christ, who is both divine and human in that person. And I think what we could say is that he is a righteous man, and he has every confidence that his prayer offered to the Father is heard. Let me ask you a question. This whole incident, especially in these first 16 verses, raises a question for us. I think a very important question, and that is this. Do we think like the disciples, or do we think like Jesus? We're supposed to have the mind of Christ, but oftentimes we have the mind of the disciples. We have a tendency to think in the way the disciples think, commonsensically. And sometimes we ask ourselves, sometimes in our worst moments, and maybe not out loud, but we ask ourselves, especially in our busiest season, is prayer really that important? Maybe it's more important that I do what God has called me to do. You know, go to work and provide for my family and come home and spend time with the kids so that they have a father figure or a mother who's in their life and so on and so forth. But is prayer really that effective? I mean, after all, God is sovereign. And because he's sovereign, he's going to decide what happens. Do you think that way? And so there's a common sense that pervades your thinking, unlike Jesus. You know, I want to remind you of David. David was as much of a Calvinist as any of us. You obviously know I'm speaking anachronistically there, but you get it. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He understood that God is a providential God, and yet when his child is birthed and then ill and facing death, remember what he does? He puts on sackcloth, dons the ashes, and he laments for his child. He wrestles with God, seeking for that child's life. And then the child dies. And so he goes into his room and he comes out and he's no longer wearing the sackcloth nor the ashes. And his servants say, "What gives? You were a mess. You were wrestling. You were in sackcloth. What happened to you? You seemed composed and together and ready to rule. What's going on?" And he said, "Look, while the baby was alive, I was wrestling with God. I didn't know what God was going to do, but I was pleading with him. But now I know what the decision is. And so the best thing for me to do is understand that he can't be with me. I will go to him, but right now it's for me to rule. It's for me to live faithfully before him." Do you have that kind of attitude? You know what I think sometimes happens to us? I think sometimes what happens is we don't get what we want in prayer. And that has a way of taking away the passion. And when the passion is removed, the common sense takes its place. And we think like the disciples. I don't know about you, but I want to follow Jesus. I want to think that the prayer of a righteous man who stands in Christ is a prayer heard. And whether I find myself getting the answer that I would want or expect, I want to go to the next session in prayer with just as much zeal as David. So the first thing that I think we learn is that this prayer of Jesus that he refers to in verse 41 provides certainty for him. Provides certainty. The second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the person of the Son. The person of the Son is in 17 through 27. Jesus arrives on the scene, and Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. He speaks to Martha first. She says what Mary will say. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But notice this. Here's the interesting thing. She says, "But even now I know this. Whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think to myself, man, that's great. I mean, that's wonderful faith. That's worthy of emulation, right? That's good. And she's right. And Christ confirms her rightness. He says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, he's already prayed. He knows the moment that this man will rise. The moment that this man will rise is the moment that he calls his name and says, "Come out." But Martha moves to the end, the eschaton, the last day, the final resurrection. She knows that in the final resurrection, yes, I know that he'll rise. Now, what's happening here? Jesus is dealing with a misunderstanding in this woman. I want you to think about it like this. It's not what the Son does. It's not what the Son does that matters as much as something else I'm going to say. But let me pause there and say this. If it's just about what the Son does, then it's just something like, well, Jesus has an in with God. And so I know that you have this in with him. And even if you ask him now for my brother's life, he would give it to you. See, it's not what the Son does. It is who the Son is that gives reason to what the Son does. I want you to think about it like this. He says to her, Martha, imagine this dialogue. Martha, you say that I can ask for anything from the Father and receive it. You know that He'll answer. Yes, Lord, I know that's true. Well, I told you that your brother would live. Yes, Lord, I know that's true. He'll live at the resurrection. You see, Martha still doesn't get it, does she? She doesn't get it. What she's doing is she's offering the creedal answer. Yes, I know. When I recite the creed, I know. I'm told He'll rise again at the last day. But He says this to her. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And the believer, though he die, shall live. And then this, and everyone who believes shall never die. And then she says, yes, Lord, I know You're the Christ. You see, the question really is, does she understand that Christ is the embodiment of the creed, of the covenant? You know, that's what Isaiah 42 verse 6 says. I've given Him to you as a covenant. I've given the servant to you as a covenant. What does that mean? It means that all of the types and shadows and promises of the past find their fulfillment and completion in Christ. That's what the Westminster Confession says when it says that Jesus is the substance of the covenant. But I want to tell you something. If you divide the two, if you say, I know the covenant, I know the Westminster Confession, I know the Apostles' Creed, but you don't know Jesus, then all that you know is worthless to you. Because God is not a vending machine. You know, when you ask the question, there are people who will ask, why is this happening to me? I affirm everything that's in the Westminster Confession. And you see, the answer is, if you affirmed and embraced what is in the Confession as a summary of what's in the Scriptures and understood that Jesus is the sum and substance of the covenant, then you'd have an understanding of why it is that you're going through the difficult time that you're encountering. And you would also understand something else. You would understand that even as you suffer now, you live in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the idea. That's the point he's pushing her forward to think about. It's not a creedal statement or a confession, but he's getting her to move to the idea that he is the embodiment of the resurrection. In His resurrection, Lazarus will be raised. But because He is who He is, Lazarus is as good as raised now. Now, I want to just pause because I think the text pauses. And I want us to think about the third point, and that's the love of the Son. It's in verses 28 through 37. Martha goes to get Mary, and Mary goes to the Lord, and the Jews follow her. They think she's going to the tomb to weep. Mary falls at the feet of Jesus, and she says the same thing in verse 32 that Martha said. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't stop and catechize her. He doesn't stop and say, you know what, this is going to be slow going. Let's do this all over again. He doesn't do that. You know what the text says? Interestingly, the text says that He's deeply moved and greatly troubled. And then He asks, where have you laid Him? Now, the question I want to ask is this. Why is He troubled? Well, I think the answer to that question is somewhat obvious. They lead Him to the grave, and there we're told that Jesus wept. Now, look, I simply want to say that I think that this is an expression of His love for this family, for this man. He's before the grave of a friend. He is a person, and He weeps. But why is He troubled? Why is it that He's greatly troubled?
Why is it that he's deeply moved? Well, you could say, well, this is all of a piece. He's deeply troubled and greatly moved because of the loss of his friend. I don't think that's so. I think when you look at the text the way we've been looking at it, seeing that Martha gets catechized and then Mary comes out and asks the same question as Martha, and he doesn't catechize her, but the text tells us that he's greatly troubled and deeply moved. We understand not that this is the loss of a friend, but we understand that these people just don't understand. And that takes us back to his prayer, doesn't it? Because his prayer will be for their good. His prayer will be for their good. He's prayed. And he knows that the Father has heard him. And that takes us to the final point that I want to mention to you. It's the fourth. It's the authority of the Son. It's in verses 38 through 44. Look at what he says. Remove the stone. And Martha says, look, there will be an odor there. You know, the interesting thing is that just gives one more indication that she doesn't understand what Jesus has been telling her. Though, remember what Jesus says? Though a person dies, he shall live. But then he goes on to say, and he who believes in me shall never die. There's an expectation that's beginning to build. Martha, I've prayed for your brother. And in praying for your brother, there is an expectation. She doesn't understand. She doesn't really yet understand who stands before her. She can give the right answers, but she just yet doesn't understand. Did I not tell you to believe and you will see the glory of God? That's what he asks her. Now, this is an interesting thing, because here is one of those statements that doesn't actually appear in the dialogue. If you go back to where Jesus talks to Mary, or Martha rather, or both of them for that matter, he never says, look, I want you guys to understand that this is happening for the glory of God. Now, where does that appear? Well, it appears in what he says to his disciples. Now, some scholars and commentators wrestle with this. Did this statement that he made to the disciples, did this make its way to Mary and Martha? And you know how that goes. There's speculation abounding. Yes, I think it did. No, I think it didn't. Maybe it's something that Jesus said to them that's just not recorded here in this text and recorded here, and we're supposed to understand that it was recorded earlier in the dialogue. Regardless of that, the purpose is to bring glory to Father and Son. There's a reciprocity here. As the Father brings glory to the Son, so the Son brings glory to the Father. There's something else interesting here. This actually brings to an end the book of signs, as it's called in John's Gospel. And the book of signs has seven signs in it, and we've been working through those signs. And the interesting thing is the very first sign is said to bring glory to God, and the seventh sign is said to bring glory to God. This sign will bring glory and honor to Father and Son. And it brings glory to God because Jesus prayed. You see, but it's not about the asking, it's about the person who asks. And then Jesus, I love it. He says, look, let me read it again to you. He says, look, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Remember, heard in the past. This is a past event to which he's referring to. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. End of prayer. And then he looks up, stone's been moved, and he says, Lazarus, come out. The Father hears the Son and glorifies the Son, and Lazarus stumbles out of that tomb. I want you to understand something. Because you believe in the Son, you live. And the grave cannot hold you. Because the Son lives, because he's prayed for you, because he loves you, because he lived for you, because he became a curse for you, because he continues to pray for you now, the grave cannot hold you.
If there's anything to take away from this text, this large, wonderful story, it is believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And through his obedience culminating on the cross, you live, even though you die. And if you believe in him, you shall never die. That's God's promise to you in Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for your word to us, for the bounty of it, especially as we think of how we need this word, this particular word, in such difficult days. Days of aging and loss, days of difficult hardships, days of poverty, days of economic duress. Wherever we happen to find ourselves, we need this word. So thank you for it, and we pray our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.